And those who are online, this is Thursday, and we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which assures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's so wonderful to know that You are our God and that You are for us. That means so much. We thank You that we can't earn or deserve such privilege. It comes from Your grace. We thank You that we are gathered here this evening to learn more about Your Word so we can be closer to You. And we all want to have a closer relationship with You. And we can't do that if we're in ignorance. So we thank You for this opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 and verse 18. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Now, we were covering this verse last time, but we are towards the end of what we covered, and I'm going to start here and to go where we're going next. Romans 9, 18. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. A lot of people get all fuzzy about this. They think that God, is it possible that He could be unfair, unrighteous? Of course, it's impossible. Verse 18 summarizes the argument. It provides... Let me get this up on the board so y'all can see it. This is verse 18, summarizes the argument. It provides the principle of divine action on which the preceding events were based. God shows mercy as He chooses, and He hardens people's hearts as He chooses. He is sovereign in all that He does. Mars notes that neither here nor anywhere else in is God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened Himself. That's the important part that goes along with that. Okay, now, this next, we're going to transition here. And what I have in those two paragraphs are going to explain why. Chapter 9 of Romans is not about eternal salvation or the gospel, but about God having the sovereign right to make choices concerning nations and people, including showing mercy to some and hardening others. That's what this is about. However, many people erroneously believe that Romans 9 is about God's choice to graciously save some people from the lake of fire while withholding His grace from others. What follows below is given to demonstrate that that is not true. Now, excuse me. There are so many people that take chapter 9 as God choosing who's going to be saved and who isn't. That's really not the context. But I'm going into that context now with three people who were alive and had something to say in the Reformation. I'm going to go there because I'm just not going to ignore what people think or the different things that they think are right and us not be prepared. What I'm doing is, even though it's not about eternal salvation, these people have made it about that. And most people that you will talk to that has anything to do with Romans 9 think that it does have to do with salvation. So we're going to go through these few people and see how people get so discombobulated when they get to chapter 9, because it looks like that God chooses some and not others, and they don't have a choice. It's God that does the choosing, not them. So that's where we're going. We start with Theodore Beza, 1519 to 1605. Now, Calvin, you all have heard of John Calvin, I'm sure, grounded assurance in the death of Christ, that is eternal security, and included it in saving faith itself. Now, that's good. Of course, that's one of the few things that he had that he got right there. But, however, Calvin's successor at Geneva, his name was Theodore Beza. He departed from Calvin and grounded assurance in the evidences of fruit in the life. Now, you know what when it says fruit, it's talking about good works. So, a lot of things that are pointed at Calvin as being wrong, but it wasn't Calvin who did this, it was Theodore Beza who came after him, and he really made things harder to understand, and most of the time he wasn't on the right side. So Calvin's successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza, departed from Calvin and grounded assurance in evidences of the fruit in the life. Beza's starting point was his doctrine of limited atonement. Now, you all, I hope you know what limited atonement is. Limited atonement means that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for everyone. It was limited to those who God chose to save. It was limited. And we believe in unlimited atonement, that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He paid for the sins of all mankind. But Beza is saying, no, there was limited atonement. Only those that Christ, or rather God, had chosen are the people that Christ died for on the cross. Calvin, according to Kendall. Now, Kendall is the one that's putting all this together. And so when you see that, he is the one that put all this together. So Calvin, according to Kendall, held to unlimited atonement. Now that's shocker. He did at first, but later on, I don't think he did, because he strongly believed that man cannot choose the gospel for themselves or to accept the gospel because we don't have free will, according to them. That we are so depraved that when we see the gospel, even though we have common grace to explain it to us, we still can't take it. So God has to, those that He chooses to save, He has to save them with the grace, the faith. They can't come up with the faith themselves. So He installs it in them, whether they want it or not. So I'm going to be explaining some of these things as we go. So if Christ died for all, Beza argued, then all would be saved. Now, is that true? No, it's not true. But he developed a system which became known as supralapsarianism. I'm reviewing this, but if you want to write this down, it's supralapsarianism. That's a $10 word right there. Supralapsarianism. And these are decrees that were made in eternity past, according to Beza here. In that system, the order of elective decrees is, and then it follows. The first thing they decreed in this supralapsarianism, there's infralapsarianism, and there's one more as well. But anyway, the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. Now, that's pretty rich. He hasn't even created anything, and in this decree, the first thing was the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate the other. To reprobate means a reprobate is somebody that's an unbeliever. And so he would reprobate or make all the others unbelievers. The second decree was to create men, both elect and non-elect. Finally, he got around to creating anyway. By the way, when this says he decreed to create men, both elect and non-elect, it is true that there are two types of men or people, those who are elect and those who are not elect. But he did not ever elect anyone who is an unbeliever to go to hell. No, I'm just adding that so you'll know this. God elects those who He knows are going to accept the gospel. But on the other side of the coin, He does not elect the reprobates, the unbelievers, to go to hell. Never. Election is always pertaining to those who are believers. Point three. He decreed to permit the fall. Four, decreed to provide salvation for the elect. And number five, decree to apply salvation to the elect. So the view is to be rejected because it assumes that the decrees of election and preterition, that's preterition, which means passing over by God those not elected to salvation. So when it comes to those that were going to be elect and those who were not going to be elect, this took place before He had even created them, which is nonsense. So they have reference to as yet uncertain entity. The Scriptures uniformly represent the decree of election as involving some actually created beings from which to select. Now here's our verse that we just looked at a moment ago. Romans chapter 9, verse 18, quote, "On whom He will, He hath mercy, and whom He will, He hardens." This is what people get all in a dither because they think, how can He do that? Just arbitrarily? How can He be fair and do that? That's the idea. And the thing behind this is driving it is everybody, or most people, think this is talking about salvation, and it is not. Thus, the first decree must be the decree to create. God must bring into existence before He can decide what man will do or what his final destiny will be. The Scriptures represent the elect and non-elect as taken out of an aggregate of beings. And when you start out with nobody and you're already talking about the fall and so forth, that makes sense. Calvin said, men are chosen from a corrupt mass, but Beza says, men are chosen from mass yet unshapen. By basing his system around predestination, Beza gave election and reprobation priority over creation in the fall. So he put that before even the creation. So predestination refers to the destinies of men not yet created, much less fallen. What I'm giving you is what Beza came up with, which is it's simply not theological. And you're going to see as we go through this, these were the great leaders of their day, and they were pretty mixed up. Beza logically works out his system so that Jesus is the Savior of the elect before their creation or the fall. Assurance is thus grounded in two things. Now, this is what Beza thought assurance, that you can be assured that you're saved on two things. First of all, the election of God and the knowledge that we are among the ones who have been offered a Redeemer, for not all have. Do you get that last part? Not everybody is offered a Redeemer, which is Jesus Christ. Not everybody when Christ was on the cross, not everybody was going to be redeemed by His effort. Just the ones that God chose to save. The others He didn't die for them. Now this is important. I really want to slow down here. For Beza, if the knowledge that Christ died for us can be obtained, then we may be certain that we will not perish. But what I want to look at most of all right here, this word right here, if. He's not even saying that knowledge can be attained. He says, if knowledge that Christ died for us can be obtained, then we can be certain that we will not perish. But you can only know that if you know that Christ died for you. And the question is, how does one that is in Reformed theology know whether he's elect or not? How can he know if Christ died on the cross for him? Because if Christ died on the cross for him, he would be elect. And he could have assurance then that he would not perish. He would not go to the lake of fire. And then he says, because God will not demand a double payment for sin. What that means is, let me put it this way. When Christ was on the cross, if God held Him accountable for our sins and held us accountable as well, that's unjust. Yeah, it's double jeopardy. So, but the main thing I want you to see is that if that I have in gray there. Because I was a Calvinist once myself, and I've talked to a lot of Calvinists since then. And one of the first things I ask them when we get into a conversation, I say, are you elect? And most of the time they will say yes. And I say, how do you know that you're elect? How could they know? Because their belief is that probably many more are not elect than are. And there's nothing in the Bible that you can put into your mind that will satisfy it, that would be saying that you are elect by how? Well, we know how that we are elect, don't we? Do you know that you're elect? Yes, I'm sure you do. I do as well. And it all is based, it's not complicated. The Scriptures say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are eternally saved. And you also get the free gift of eternal life. All these things happen by faith, period. So when you understand those things, and you get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, it starts out with God's foreknowledge and who He knew, He called, who He called, He predestined, and so forth. That all has to do with God's foreknowledge, knowing ahead of time that you are going to accept the gospel. And so, if anybody asks me, are you saved? Most people don't say, are you elect? But they say, are you saved? Absolutely. Well, how do you know? Because the Bible tells us what the requirement is, and it's faith alone and Christ alone. And when you do that, the Bible says that you are eternally saved. You become a child of God, and everything that is given to you, including eternal life and God's own righteousness, is irrevocable. God could not take it back. You cannot lose it. And so that's how we know for certain, is by what the Scriptures say. But what you're going to see as we go through this, these guys are learned guys, and in their day everybody knew who they were and all. And they don't use that. They don't say, because in John 3:36, he who believes on the Son has eternal life. Now, is that difficult? I mean, but they make it difficult. Okay, I want to make that a big deal. So believers absolutely can know not only that Christ died for us, but also that we have eternal life. And here it is in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you of those who, what? Believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And they're up here going through all kind of misery. If the knowledge of Christ died for us can be obtained, well, of course, if He died for us, then at least we can know that what the Bible says, by believing in Him, we would secure eternal life and a lot more. Are y'all with me all this so far? Okay. I've had some new things here, and that's why I went back that far. Now, this is where we're starting tonight. This doctrine led to the division between assurance and faith, which differed from Calvin. So we're comparing Calvin and Beza. For Calvin, Christ was the mirror in whom we contemplated our election. By this, he meant we look to Christ for assurance and not ourselves. Is that right? Is that accurate? Yes, it is. We're certainly not going to look to ourselves as far as being saved. So now, this is in yellow. So, but for Beza, we have no certainty that we are elected because we do not know for sure that we are one of the ones for whom Christ died. Another way you could say that, we don't know whether we are one of the ones that God chose to save. It would mean the same thing. And how could you know if you had that idea? Now, we know that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He paid for the sins of the entire world, but they don't believe that. So, if Christ died for all, then we could know that we are elect. And that's not right either, is it? I need to go slow in this so you get it. These people are trying to determine, did Christ die for me or not? Because if He didn't, I'm going to hell. If He did, I'm going to heaven. It's a big deal. And so He says, we have no certainty that we are elected because we do not know for sure whether we are one of those whom Christ died. Christ died on the cross for those that God chose to save, and those are the ones that are elect. You got that? And they're still struggling with this. And so he comes to this. He says, if Christ died for all, then we could know that we are elect. Well, that's not what we think, because it doesn't make sense, because Christ did die for all of the world, and they're not elect just because Christ died for them on the cross. The only way that indeed Christ died for the sins of the entire world, but that doesn't mean anything unless they accept the gospel. Unless they accept that, knowing Christ did it, but if they don't accept it, they're not elect. So that's not a true statement there. When he says if Christ died for all, then we could know that we are elect. No, even though Christ did die for all, we don't know if we're elect unless we believe the gospel. So I have in these brackets here, Christ died for all, but only the elect is saved. Y'all understand that? There's not a person who ever took breath throughout the entire human history that Christ did not die for that person on the cross. But just because He died for them on the cross doesn't mean they're automatically elect. See, that is why we have conditional We have our salvation is conditional. It's conditioned upon us believing the gospel. So, if Christ died for all, then we would all know that we are elect. But I say Christ died for all, but only the elect is saved and would know that they were elect. But if He died only for the elect, it is presumptuous for us to trust in Christ's death, if not dangerous. Why? Do you understand where He's going here? He's kind of putting Himself in a box. Again, if Christ died for all, then we could know that we are elect. But if He died only for the elect, it is presumptuous for us to trust in Christ's death, if not dangerous. We could be putting our trust in one, that would be Christ, who did not die for us and therefore be damned. So he's saying if Christ only died for those that God chose to save, then he's saying we could be putting our trust in the one who did not die for us and therefore be damned. In other words, just because God has chosen the ones that Christ was going to die for, and if you knew that Christ died even for everyone, still wouldn't do you any good, because you still have no way of knowing that whether you are one that was chosen or not. Thus, we can no more trust Christ's death by a direct act of faith than we can infallibly project, meaning consider, that we are among the number chosen for eternity. Do you get that? He says we can't trust in Christ's death by a direct act of faith. What does that mean? He says we can't put our trust in Christ through faith, nor can we consider that we are among the numbers chosen for our eternity, because we don't know if He chose us. That's why it's so hard for Calvinists, because every day of their life they're thinking, boy, I'm doing good. I haven't done anything that would embarrass anybody. I think I must be elect because everything's going well. And then all of a sudden, bam, you do something that embarrasses hell. You can't believe yourself that you did it. And what do you start thinking? I don't know now. I thought I was on my way, but look what I did now. Maybe I'm not. How can I know? Since you don't have free will, and when you go to the Scriptures, that's where the information is. That's what we put our eternal destiny on, the truth of the Scriptures. That's how I know. That's how anybody can know. But if God is guessing for is choosing some and some not, and there's no criteria for it, how can you know anything? Well, yeah, they do that too. Okay, so we're right here. For the number of the elect and the number for whom Christ died are one and the same. And I say here, not true. Do you understand why? Listen to it again. Right here. Right here. Okay. For the number of the elect, in other words, in eternity past, God said there's going to be a certain number elect. All these people are going to be elect. And Beza is saying that we are among the... Let's see. Thus we can no more trust... Where am I here? Okay. For the number of the elect that was decided in eternity past, and the number for whom Christ died are one and the same. And that is not true. Do you know why? What about all the people that if Christ died for the entire world, all those would be left out. And so that's why I said it's not true. So the ground of assurance then must be sought elsewhere than in Christ. He's saying there's no way of knowing, so we have to seek our assurance not from Christ, but we have to look at ourselves. Beza, knowing this, suggests that we should look within ourselves for the evidence that Christ died for us. How do you do that? We cannot comprehend God's eternal decrees, and that means to know if we are elect or not. You can look at the eternal decrees, but it doesn't tell you anything, doesn't give you any close, getting any closer to whether you're one of the ones that are going to be saved. He says, but we can see if He is at work in our lives. Oh, no. There we go. We look in ourselves to see how God is working our lives to know if we're elect or not, whether we're one of the ones He chose or not. And that is krapola. Now, Beza directs us not to Christ, but to ourselves. We do not begin with Him, but with the effects, which points us back, as it were, to the decree of election. So they're going back to the decree of election, what it's supposed to, what the criteria would be. Thus, while Calvin thinks looking to ourselves leads to anxiety, and he would be right about that, right? What happens every time you look at yourself? You get anxiety. I mean, you think, I'm a mess. Look at me. I don't even know how God can even like me, much less love me or die for me. And that's what Calvin thinks, and he's right. So, thus, while Calvin thinks looking to ourselves leads to anxiety or sure damnation, Beza thinks otherwise. Sanctification or good works is the infallible proof of saving faith. What does that have? Good works. And that's where it always goes. I've talked to I don't know how many Calvinists, and I ask them, how do you know that you're elect? 100% of the time, they go to their works. Now, we're going to look at Jacob Arminius in a little bit here. And he's the other side of where the Calvinists were. And he thinks that some of the things he thinks are valid, but then he thinks that you can lose your salvation. We'll get to that in a minute. But first thing I want to say, he's going to faith. Now, the Arminians, comes from the theology from Jacob Arminius, think that you can come right, they come right and say, yeah, you can lose your salvation. I call that coming through the front door. They're not hiding anything. Yeah, if you have a divorce, if you fornicate, if you're adulterous or anything, you're going to hell, period. You lost your salvation. That's where he goes. But what this is, sanctification, what happens after salvation. Y'all know that. And it goes with good works is the infallible proof of saving faith. So they look to the works. And what Calvinists do, they will not say that you are saved by works, but what they say is if you don't have the works, you're not saved. You're not elect. So they're coming in the back door, and Arminius is coming through the front door, and we are in the middle, and we're just saying, hey, this is these guys are far out. Beza's doctrine requires the use of the practical syllogism. That's syllogism. And it can mean deductive reasoning or sometimes a deceptive argument. And this is what Beza is going to try to use in order to get his point across. So Beza's doctrine requires the use of practical syllogism in order for one to be persuaded he is one of those whom Christ died. Conversion includes two works of grace. Here you go, right here. He says, in order to be converted, you have to have two graces. And so it says, faith at salvation, and then sanctification after salvation. So, and then it says, the first, however, is invalid if not ratified by the second. Now, we believe it's faith alone and Christ alone. This happens at the point of salvation, and this is the first. But they say, and then sanctification. And in the sanctification part is where people strive to do good works and so forth. And sanctification after. Now, if you believed in Jesus Christ and it was genuine, And you didn't have enough good works in the sanctification part. What does it say? Then the first part is invalid because if it's not ratified by the second. So you are ratified. It's the works that you do that ratify, yes, you are saved. Not the faith you had to begin with. And what they're missing in this whole thing that doesn't come up one iota anywhere is rewards. And we understand that if we, in our sanctification, we don't grow in grace and knowledge and we're just a slug, then it's not that we weren't saved. It's not ratifying what did save us, which was faith alone in Christ alone. But we know what we're going to do is lose rewards and decorations and privileges for all eternity. That's one of the missing links that they don't have here. Are y'all ready to go on? Yes. That would be God. Well, they'll know when they find out they weren't elect and they're going to hell because He didn't choose them. That's how that works.
That's a little late.
Now, that's from a... Okay. He also taught the doctrine of temporary faith, which is contradictory to a theology which grounds assurance in works. He says that the unregenerate may receive an ineffectual calling. Now, he never says from who and why or how. He just throws it out there. He says that the unregenerate, the unbelievers, may receive an ineffectual calling. The reprobate, that would be the unbeliever, may have the appearance of virtue called moral virtue, but such are different from the works of the children of God governed by the spirit of regeneration. He doesn't say how. He just says there's a difference. According to Kendall, Beza does not state what these differences are. We might justly fear that our good works are simply the moral virtues of the unregenerate. How would you know? Thus, contradictory to his statement that sanctification yields assurance, our sanctification can yield little comfort. Even the reprobate can have evidences of his life. So what is the solution? Ultimately, Beza says the only true evidence that Christ died for you is if you persevere in holiness. Now, what the heck is persevering in holiness? How long do you have to persevere? How do you persevere? And what is the holiness? How holy do you have to be? None of those answers, are there. And he turns, and I want you to turn your Bible here also. He turns to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, and argues that assurance of election is based on a good conscience. If you turn to 2 Peter, well, I'll tell you what, hold that. Just stick with me. I've got it right under this verse. Now, look up here and listen for a moment. I'm going to show you the verse. I shouldn't have said go to it, but when you go to 2 Peter 1:10, Beza is saying, well, what really makes the difference is in being elected is based on a good conscience. So if you have a real good conscience about yourself, that's how you can know if you're saved or not. Then another, right here is where we are. Right here. Okay. We make our election sure by good works. He just comes out and says it right there. You see it? Right here. Sometimes it's harder to understand. This is Beza. We make our election sure by good works. These works, he says, are a testimony to our conscience. See, he says, excuse me. Ultimately, Peter says, the only evidence that Christ died for you is if you persevere in holiness. And if you persevere in holiness, you have a good conscience. So he says, we make our election sure by works. These works, he says, are a testimony to our conscience. If you have good works, then you're going to have a good conscience that Christ lives in us. And thus, we cannot perish being elected to salvation. It is all based on doing good works, and then you have a good conscience, and that's how you can know whether Christ chose you or not, whether Christ died for you or not. Are you all ready to go on? I want questions or anything if you have them. Here is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Okay.
So then the P in tulip is the perseverance.
Yeah.
I've had a friend that yeah. That's where he gained his assurance. I'll know in the end, he said.
Yeah, well, he says this is how he knows or gets his assurance. Perseverance of the saints, no one can know because no one can know what the future holds. And so the time that they get the assurance is when they die. Then they know if they were elect or not. Yeah, and it's just, and what makes that so hard is how do you know if you're persevering? How many good works does it take? What kind of good works? And what if you lack on doing good works, but you work twice as hard? Do you get twice the amount? I mean, it's nonsense. I do. Do y'all want to say, okay, I'm going to put, roll the dice on whether whether we're going to live eternally or not if I persevere. And there is no construct, there is no metric for anybody to know if they're persevering or not because it's not in the Bible, because it's not true. It doesn't have anything to do with the gospel. It's works system coming in the back door. Yes. Okay.
They believe that God chose in eternity past who would be the elect.
Mm-hmm.
But then they get to the end, and it has nothing to do with their own works whenever they get to the end, if God chose them or didn't choose them in eternity past. So how they handle that difference in what they teach?
Well, the sad part is they are in a group of billions of people. The greatest lie that ever came out of the pit of hell is that we have to do something in order to be saved. And people gravitate if they say, well, you got to have good works. Okay, I can do that. And they want to work for it instead of being humble and accept the free gift.
But what if they did great works all the way through their life, mm-hmm. but God didn't choose them anyway?
Well, that's what he was talking about a while ago. Well, if you have a good enough conscience, is what Jesus says. If you really feel good about yourself and you're doing a lot of good works, that's how you can know. Of course, that's balderdash. That's lies. Okay. So here's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, I have underlined brethren, he is writing to believers. And he's not talking about salvation. More times than not, when they get off course, it's because they make everything salvific. This is not salvation. He's talking to people who are already saved. So he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Oh, it doesn't say you'll go to hell, does it? It says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And in other words, stumbling cannot be linked to going to hell. You understand? All right. By the way, I taught 2 Peter years ago, and I just went to my notes. I just had a few notes here to show what I'm talking about. And this is what they say at all. You got to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And they're making that salvific. And this, 2 Peter, is talking about to be able to persevere, and if you're doing the things that he was in verses 9 and 8 and 7, he's talking about all these things. He says if you do all these things, then you are going to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, the list that we're following this, you will never stumble. Can believers stumble? Do believers stumble? Do they go to hell for stumbling? No, that's not the issue. It's not salvific. So here we go. Most of the confusion concerning this verse comes from the idea that it is salvific and it has to do with eternal salvation. But this verse, number A, is it's not about believers being concerned about their eternal security and in need of doing periodic checks on their own behavior to make sure they are really saved. That is garbage. You were saved in an instant. And you don't have to check your life because you couldn't undo it even if you wanted to. B, it is not about believers who are in danger of stumbling and therefore becoming disqualified from entering the kingdom of God. If that was a qualification, there would be no people in the kingdom of God. And C, making our calling and election sure is another way of saying persevere to the end. The idea of perseverance dominates 2 Peter. So we're talking in this verse, it has to do with persevering. Persevering to the end. But not in order to prove that you are saved, but if you're going to get rewards and decorations and have wonderful things for all eternity, then you're going to have perseverance. That's what this is about. Y'all with me? Here's another one that was akin to this, so I just threw this one in as well. It's 2 Peter 3:17. 2 Peter 3:17. You, therefore, what does that say? Beloved. You see it again? Who's he talking to? Believers. He doesn't have to go to believers and tell them you have to do this or the other thing to make sure you're really saved. He never does that. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, and that what was listed before, that unstable men distort the Scriptures. That's what was thought was preceding this. And so he's saying, therefore, beloved, believers, knowing this beforehand, that unstable men distort the Scriptures, be on your guard lest carried away by error of unprincipled men, you fall from your steadfastness. Is falling from your steadfastness going to hell? No. It means to stumble. You see up here? He says, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Here, he says, be on guard lest being carried away by error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, which means you'll stumble. And so you have to be on your guard. And stumble is what was used in 2 Peter 1:10 and here in 2 Peter 3:17. You don't fall for the error of these unprincipled men so that you will fall from your own steadfastness. It's the stumble, the same thing. Doesn't have anything to do with whether you're saved or not. Are y'all getting that? Okay. Jacob Arminius. His doctrine of predestination was simple. God predestines believers. If one believes, he is elected. If he does not believe, he is not elected. Is that hard? Is that true? Yes, it's true. God chose in eternity past and elected those who are going to believe the gospel. And those who believe the gospel are elect. And they're saved. But those who do not believe the gospel are, in this case, if he does elect you, it means that you have believed the gospel and you're a believer. And those who do not believe are not elected. They're not chosen by God. Thus, faith in an act of... This was a view of faith which was active. Man chooses to believe, thus faith is an act of the will. Arminius, this guy here, did believe that faith was a gift. And that is not true. This is really important as you get this one. Man chooses to believe, thus faith is an act of the will. Arminius did believe that faith was a gift. And I said, that is not biblical. Now let's stop there for just a second. Do you all understand how important it is that faith is not a gift? Faith comes from our volition. And we can accept the gospel or we can reject the gospel. It's not a gift that God gives us. Salvation is a gift and all the things that follow, but faith itself has to come from us, from our volition. So if it's that, it can't be a gift. But the reason he says it's a gift, because if you are God and you're divvying out salvation to different people, and they don't have anything to do with it. In fact, it's called irresistible grace. God chooses the ones that He wants to save, and they don't have any choice. He gives them this irresistible grace for them to get, and they say it's a gift because they didn't earn it. It didn't come from them. You understand that? So it's not a gift. And Arminius says that it is. And he also believes salvation can be lost. Also unbiblical.
Is irresistible faith? Is that the I?
Yeah. T-U-L-I-P. Okay. And the I is irresistible grace. And so, God is so sovereign, and He makes all the choices. And if He didn't choose you, even if you wanted to believe, even if you did believe, no matter how many good works, there's nothing you can do. Because Christ didn't die for you on the cross. He only died for those who God chose. And He gives you, and they can't come up with the faith, so He irresistibly gives them the faith. And that's where when you take Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it's the gift of God, lest anybody should be blessed. They say the gift is faith. The gift is salvation, not faith. He affirms dogmatically that it is impossible for believers to decline from salvation. And I think that's a crock too. Because all of us can decline from salvation. I assume from that he's talking about not living the righteous life that we should. What he means, however, is that they cannot decline as long as they remain believers. What does that suggest? What does that suggest? It means that if you start to decline, you were a believer before, but once you decline, now you're no more a believer. I'm touching the screen. Okay.
So you're saying you lose your salvation?
Yeah.
You're referring to Arminius.
Yeah, Arminius. This is Arminius, yeah. What he means, however, is that they cannot decline as long as they remain believers. So as long as they are persevering and doing enough good works, then they remain believers. However, if they decline, what it means, however, is that they cannot decline as long as they're a believer. Because if they do decline, it means they weren't a believer. You got that? Decline, you know. Yeah. In other words, if you're truly a believer, you're not doing a decline. You're going to persevere to the end and have a good work and the whole thing. But if you don't, it means you weren't really a believer anyway. Yes?
Is that true or is that just somebody's idea?
Somebody's idea.
Oh, thank you.
No. Okay. So does both Arminians and experiential predestinarians. Have y'all heard that before? It's in the book, A Reign of the Servant Kings. And by the way, everything that I have here is quoted from Joseph Dillo's book, Reign of the Servant Kings, in pages 261 to 266. Yeah. And he's and reason I'm doing this is for you to understand how grossly mixed up people are about these things. Okay, so as long as you persevere, then you remain a believer. When you don't, they don't say you lose your salvation. They say you never had it. Because if you had it, you would still be persevering. And what does it take to persevere? Well, your guess is as good as mine, because there's no scale of perseverance in the Bible that you can go by. They just play it by ear. So those for both Arminians and experiential predestinarians is the term used in his book for Calvinists. Sometimes he says Calvinists. Most of the time it's experimental predestinarians agree that those who apostatize or reject the gospel are reprobates, meaning unbelievers. The experimental predestinarians explain that believers persevere because they are elect. And that is unbiblical. You understand what he's saying here? The people that are into Reformed theology and believe these things explain that believers persevere because they are elect. Well, I'm elect. You're elect. Is that a guarantee we're going to persevere to the end?
No.
Absolutely not. What if something happens and we get bitter and we renounce Christianity and we want to be a Buddhist? Does that mean that we've lost our salvation? It's irrevocable by the moment that you have faith in Christ. It's a gift and it's irrevocable. No one, not even yourself, can take it away. But what they're saying, if you apostatize or reject the gospel, then you're unbelievers. And the Calvinists explain that believers persevere because they were elected. And that means they had to, which is not true. Arminians say God elects believers whom he foresees will persevere, which is also unbiblical. Oh, wow. We're out of time. Well, I have plenty left to give you. And next time, I'm going to start right here where we began. There's another guy named Perkins. And Perkins, let's see if I can find... Yeah, here he is. William Perkins, I'll just show you this one right here. He is, talking about Perkins, is the third member of the Calvinist Trinity. These are the three guys that were the mover and shakers in their time with regards to Calvinism and the different views that we say here. So we say Calvin and Beza and Perkins. He's calling it the Calvinist Trinity. And they were all locked in on some of these things. It was, William Perkins is, according to Kendall. Kendall is the one that organized all this, and Joe Still picked it up and put it in his book. So we're going to look at Arminius. So we've looked at Beza, we looked at the Calvin, and then we're going to look at Perkins. And some of them had things in common, but they differed in various things. And none of them got it right. And the main reason is because they thought you had to persevere and that it's about good works. And if you don't have the good works and you don't persevere, then God didn't choose you, because He only chose the ones that are going to persevere. And He's the one that makes them persevere. I've heard that before. I said, that's a crock. And they say, why? God's the one enabling them to persevere in doing good works. I said, I don't care if God is doing that. The Bible says that good works are not the way to salvation. Over and over. It doesn't matter who's producing them, whether it's God or whether it's you or anybody else. We are only saved by Christ's work on the cross, and good works have to do with our rewards. It has nothing to do with our salvation, ever.
Who coined the term the TULIP, the acronym?
I believe that was... Calvin.
Oh, so it went that far back.
Yeah, this was in the 1500s. But it's still today, all these things that you can see in the different denominations and the different people that hold on to these things. So, okay, I'm already way past, so... If you have any more questions, I'll get them afterwards. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you and your word have, through the scriptures, through what you say and what you reveal to us, is our anchor. That is what we're clinging to in order to have a future, an eternal future with you, and not be tossed into the lake of fire. We are so thankful that your word is what is the most sure thing that we can have to know that we are indeed your children, that we are saved. Help us to think through these things so that we can give an answer to those who are confused, because many of them, there's so many people today that are not Calvinists, they are not Arminian, they're not this Perkins and or anything else, but they still hold these same false ideas. And we need to be ready to refute them only in love. We pray that you will prepare us and be ready for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thing is, most of you don't know to what extent these were the people that shaped theology in their day.